1 Kings chapter 16 at verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Negub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide for yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you've said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.
Game of Thrones seems too good a title to miss. I have to confess I've not watched any of the episodes of Game of Thrones, which probably puts me about five or six series behind everybody else. But there is a Game of Thrones going on here in 1 Kings. There is a new king in Israel, which is the northern part of Israel. It's divided into two bits at the moment, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. There's a new king, Ahab. And the big question that we're going to be following over these next few weeks is, who is really king? Is it Ahab or is it God? And it is this Game of Thrones, which is not a game, that is going on throughout these chapters. And I hope we'll see as we go through that it is God who is truly on the throne, despite appearances to the contrary. But I guess there's a question for us as we begin to think about what this book from the Old Testament might have to say to us in our own day, in our own generation. And the question is this: who is it who calls the shots in our lives? Who are we listening to? Where are the dominant voices that cause us to make significant choices in our lives? Where are the voices coming from that are going to enable us to make a choice tomorrow morning when we go, or tomorrow evening, into the ballot box? What voices are you listening to that will cause you to assess who to vote for tomorrow? What voices are you listening to that will cause you to decide where to invest your time and energy and resources over the coming years? What voices are causing you to think about what might be the priorities in your life, in your family, over the next months and years? Because there is an issue for us. We live in a culture that seems more and more disconnected from God's word as the source of what guides and directs our laws, our values, our principles. We may have been a Christian country, we're perhaps an echo of a Christian country, but we're certainly not driven by the word of God in the decisions that we make in what shapes our values. And in a culture that's less sympathetic to God's word, where people on the whole that we look around us seem to be doing all right, and where it might be costly to align ourselves with God's word, it perhaps might be easier to say, well, perhaps I'll align myself not with God's word but with British values, or with tolerance as a principle that will govern all my choices, with a view that says every religion has a right to have an equal place in society and we won't make decisions about which one might be right or which one might be wrong. Which philosophy holds sway for you and why? What determines the choices that you make? See, that was the question for the people in Elijah's day and Ahab's day. And I want to just begin to look then at Ahab. That's why I've gone back to this end of chapter 16, because that's where Ahab is introduced to us. And the narrator in 1 Kings wants us in these few verses to get a very clear picture of what Ahab is like. Ahab is the king who defies God's word, and you'll see that in those first few verses. Just have a flick at that first paragraph that we had read to us. Ahab is now this new king. While in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, he's a good and godly king, we have Ahab the son of Omri beginning to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom, Israel. Now, 22 years is great news if you're an Israelite. Because if you were to get a Bible later today and look back through the early part of chapter 16, you'll find actually the history of being a ruler in Israel before Omri, who came before Ahab, was that pretty much you last a few years, then there was a plot, then you got stabbed or killed or kicked off the throne. There was deep political instability. They weren't doing all that well. But now Omri, before Ahab, has established a little bit of stability. And Ahab comes and establishes in world terms political stability. Indeed, he marries Jezebel, one of the Sidonian king's daughters, which means they've got a good alliance with a country next door to them. And that's profitable for trade as well. They have material prosperity. So the question becomes for the people of Israel, well, do we listen to Ahab, who's bringing us stability and material prosperity, but is ignoring God, as we'll see, or do we listen to God? And Ahab is really someone who ignores God wholesale. Look what the passage says. Verse 30, and Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord, lest we don't get it, more than all who were before him. As if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Turn back a chapter, you'll find how awful he was. Well, Ahab just thought it was trivial to be like Jeroboam. And then he takes this wife, Jezebel. At one level, it looks a brilliant political decision. But look how the narrator relates it for us. She is the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. She went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Just so we don't miss it, we're not worshipping God anymore, we're worshipping Baal. Baal is the same God that God took huge amounts of efforts to kick out of the land of Canaan when Israel first came in under Joshua. And now here we are, right back where we started, with Baal right at the centre of the worshipping life of the people of Israel. Yes, he may have brought political stability. Yes, he may well have brought material prosperity. But that is not everything. And there seems no willingness in Ahab to acknowledge the word of God. We read, he did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And then in verse 34, we're told something that seems at one level slightly bizarre and out of place. We're told in the days of Heel of Bethel, Heel of Bethel built Jericho. So it seems like Ahab said, we need a bit of a building program. It'll promote the sort of economic prosperity of the country. I'm going to get that subcontractor, Heel of Bethel. We'll go and rebuild Jericho. That's one of the links for us over to the Sidonians. Let's rebuild that. That'll secure the trade route. That'll have everything going for us. And we're told that Heel laid his foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up his gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. And you think, why did I need to be told that? Why did I need to be told about some peculiar construction accidents that took place? I mean, we know that their health and safety rules weren't like ours are. We know people died when they built things. Why do we need to know that? Let me read to you from Joshua chapter 6, and you'll see why we need to know that. So this is as Israel enter the promised land for the first time. And in Joshua chapter 6, we hear this. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. When Israel entered the promised land, they had to destroy Jericho to do that. And they were told that if you ever try and rebuild this city, the person who rebuilds it will lose his firstborn and his youngest son. And then we're told here in 1 Kings that's exactly what happens. Now, why are we told that? Well, it is really the real shocker here. It is that, yes, Ahab is utterly defiant of the word of God. But the point here is, even though Ahab is utterly defiant of the word of God, yet God's word remains true. Ahab is running a country that outwardly is politically stable, materially prosperous, and he's saying God's word is irrelevant. You don't need God's word to have a successful life, to have a future, to have stability, all the things that you want. And here is God reminding us, through the narrator, reminding the people who read that, that actually, God's word is not irrelevant. God's word is not dry, dusty, and out of date. God's word remains completely true, as it had done when you entered the land under Joshua. And the evidence for that is in the accidents that happened to Heel's sons. And they weren't accidents. They were God fulfilling his word about what happens when you defy him and ignore what he's done in the past. The world today says that the word of God is irrelevant. That we need not take any note of it. And yet, despite technological advances, despite things perhaps going well in our culture, what God's word here is reminding us is that God's word never goes out of date. When he speaks, his word is true. And his word endures through the generations, through culture change, through all that might go alongside it. So, if the narrator wants us to see that listening to Ahab, who defies God's word, is not a good idea, well, then he turns us in chapter 17 and introduces us to Elijah, who suddenly is not the king who defied God's word, but he is the prophet who embodies God's word. And have a look with me at the beginning of this section as Elijah comes on the scene. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." When we think that all might be lost, and when Ahab has essentially scrubbed God out of the history of Israel, we read that God has prepared Elijah to come and speak his word and embody his word. It is a game of thrones, and it is certainly no game. On the one hand, we have Ahab, who represents Baal. He's the god of fertility. He's the god of rain, in fact, in that sense. And one thing you need to know about Baal that we'll need to know as we go through the weeks is that Baal provides rain except when he is temporarily inconvenienced by the god Mot, which will, of course, explain when there is no rain. And on the other hand, we have Elijah, who is the awkward prophet of God. He's called the troubler of Israel later by Ahab, who stands before the God of Israel, he says to Ahab, and says, "There will be no rain by my word." Here's the Game of Thrones. Who's in control of the world? Who's in control of the rain that falls? Is it Baal? The reason for no rain is just that he's inconvenienced temporarily and busy with Mot. Or is it God, at whose word there will be no rain? Who's on the throne? Elijah says God's on the throne. And we need to see what that word that Elijah speaks embodies as he goes through. Here's the first thing. Now we need to see that the word that Elijah speaks is a word of judgment on Israel. Now it seems a little bit odd, doesn't it, in a way? But if you were to read back in Deuteronomy chapter 11, which I'm going to just give you a few verses of now, from verse 13, this is what, before they went into the promised land, Israel were told. If you obey my commandments, if you love the Lord your God, if you serve him with all your heart and soul, he'll give you rain for your land in its season, the early rain, the later rain. So you'll gather in your grain, your wine, your oil. But take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land the Lord has given you. You see, when Elijah says to Ahab, "There will be no rain at my word," that is not just an inconvenience for the farmers. That is a theological statement that says, "You have abandoned me, and there is a consequence for abandoning me." It is a word of judgment. And we know that if you're to look at Luke 4, when Jesus goes to his hometown and reminds them that it was at this time in the Old Testament that God went not to the people in Israel, but to the people outside of Israel, you'll know they understood that he was implying that God's judgment was falling against them. They understood this to be God's judgment on them for deserting him. So the first thing that we see is that the word that Elijah embodies is a word of judgment on Israel. They knew when he said there was no rain that that meant that they were under God's judgment. Yes, they had the superficial status as God's people, but the reality was they had rejected him and God's word was now set against them. But it's more than just a judgment of no rain. There's also a judgment that comes from Ahab actually seeing Elijah move away from him. Look what we read in verse 2 of chapter 17. "And the word of the Lord comes to Elijah, 'Depart from here, turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan.'" See what's happening? Elijah is being told to go from Israel, out of Israel, east of the Jordan. Almost to go where they were before they entered the promised land. He's taking the word of God away from Israel. Now, if you're to read Amos 8, Amos 8 reminds us that there is something worse than a famine that comes about through there being no water. and that is a famine of the words of the Lord. It is one thing to lack materially. It is another thing to lack any communication from God if you are the people of God. And so Elijah's judgment, or God's judgment on Israel, is firstly a judgment of rain, no rain, but secondly a judgment of taking God's word out of Israel and removing his word from them. Elijah personifies God's judgment. The people could be materially prosperous, politically stable, but yet clearly under God's judgment. Secondly, we see, though, as we go through all that happened to Elijah as he went out of the land, we see that he personifies God's word as a word of grace. It is extraordinary that actually, as we move from this great king of power, Ahab, we now focus on this small prophet tucked away in a brook and a woman with a child in Sidon. There is grace to Elijah. He's told to go to this brook because there God will provide for him water and food. There is an echo of the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel, where God provides for them in the wilderness. It is a statement that I can provide for you, even when it looks as if there is no provision. I can provide for you. His word is a word of grace to Elijah. You can trust me. Even if fulfilling my word is costly, I will provide for you. But more than that, in verse 7, we see him go to Zarephath. Notice we're told which belongs to Sidon. Remember, Jezebel came from Sidon. So if this is a Game of Thrones, this is now God operating in the middle of Baal's territory. Baal is clearly unable to provide for his people in Sidon. This widow is right at the very limit of her resources. It's this pathetic picture. We're just going to find a couple of twigs so I can make my last meal and die. Baal is not providing for his people. But intriguingly, God will provide for somebody from Baal's territory and provide abundantly for them throughout the drought. Who is on the throne? Well, the picture is the God of Israel is on the throne, not simply in Israel, but also in the territory that Baal seems to own. Elijah goes to her and says, "You need not be afraid." She was, I'm imagining, thinking that Elijah is the last person she wants to trust at the moment, who's saying, "Will you give me of your last meal?" But we read, "Thus says the God of Israel," this is what Elijah tells her, "the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty until the Lord day the Lord sends rain." And this woman has got a choice. Do I trust in the God of Baal, or do I trust in the God of Israel? And she goes with the word of the prophet from the God of Israel and says, "I'll trust him," and she is provided for. The jar of flour wasn't spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. We've had that already, haven't we? The sons of Heel died according to the word of the Lord spoken through Joshua. Here we have according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. God's word is trustworthy. God's word is reliable. She has tested his grace to her and not found it wanting. But thirdly, it is more than that. It is also a word of life. Because intriguingly, you'd hope at this moment that the story would get better. That suddenly the drought would end, the woman say, "Oh, wonderful, I'll come and be an Israelite," and we'd all go back and things would be happy ever after. But actually, doesn't it get worse? Her son now becomes ill and is about to die. And she says to Elijah, "Look, I knew this was a mistake. You know, it sounded good for a moment, but actually I knew God would come back to get me. I knew God would count my sins against me. I knew he's not really this gracious and compassionate God that you've been trying to persuade me. This is all your fault. If only you hadn't introduced me to this miserable God who's now taking his revenge on me for all the things I've done in the past." That's a normal reaction, isn't it? When things go wrong, we tend to blame God. Intriguingly, Elijah, the man of God, who actually hasn't a clue what God is doing, that's clear. It's not as if he's got some insight into God's plan that says, "I know exactly what you're going to do, it's fine." He's still puzzled, but his reaction is not to blame God and give up on God, because he's found God already to be trustworthy. It is to go to him and plead before him. And as he appeals to God, So God answers his prayer, and this child wonderfully lives. And it's intriguing the conclusion that the woman comes to at the end of this section. So she says in verse 24, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Her conclusion is what Elijah's been learning, and in a way what we have been encouraged to learn all the way through, that actually God's word can be trusted, that it remains true, no matter how peculiar the requests it makes of us, no matter how, at one level, mad it might seem to trust in this word of this Lord, his word is true, and Elijah is his true prophet. Now that's the issue. The issue is, can I trust God's word in a context where there might be good reason to trust somebody else's word or way of seeing the world? Can I trust God's word when Elijah is saying that actually Ahab's way of doing things, which has brought stability and material prosperity, isn't the way to go about things? We're going to see how the people are asked later to choose between God and Baal, to make up their minds, and that we're told they're wavering. Who do I trust? The person who promised me material prosperity and political stability, the person who says that actually my life is in his hands and eternity is in his hands. Now, we are not called to follow Elijah. But intriguingly, in Luke's gospel, a few chapters after Jesus reminds them of this issue of Zarephath in Sidon, Jesus also goes to a widow in Nain. And he raises her son from the dead. It's an echo of all that goes on here for Elijah. And the conclusion then of the people when they see Jesus doing that is, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. They see him too as somebody who reliably speaks God's word about the future. Now, we don't follow Elijah, but we are pointed to the one who is greater than Elijah, who doesn't have to cry out to God for the widow's son, but simply says to the widow's son, "Live." And it's his word we're called to listen to, and his word we're called to trust. And so that's the question I want to leave us with at the end of today. It is, who has our ear? Is it God's word that has our ear? Or perhaps is it the multiple voices that are around us that offer that material prosperity, that financial security, that, well, whatever it is we want? God's word offers a life without judgment. It offers a life with grace and the possibility of life, not simply for this life, but for eternity. And it comes through Jesus, of whom Elijah was but a shadow. God's word is true. That's the message this passage is telling us. It is a word of judgment, as it was to Ahab, to those who would seek to live life in disregard of it. But it is primarily and wonderfully to Elijah and to this woman a word of grace and a word of life. Who has our ear today? God or someone else? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God, and that you have caused your word to be recorded for us, and that we have your word to go to ponder and reflect upon. But Father, we know that the challenge we face is, who will we trust? And we thank you for the evidence that you have given us that your word is indeed trustworthy and true. For the evidence of all your promises that find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you might give us that capacity not to listen to the world around us, which promises much but ultimately can deliver nothing. But we pray that you might give us that capacity to hear and understand your word, to put our trust in it, that we may know your grace and your mercy and have a hold on not simply life for this world, but life for eternity. for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.